So this morning, we're going to be looking at the question, who is Jesus? Well, if we surveyed the world and our society today, we would see various thoughts. In Islam, Jesus is just seen as a high-ranking and beloved prophet. In Mormonism, Jesus is seen as the first spirit that was born in heaven. He was the spirit brother of Satan. Both he and God the Father were once men, just like us, but they were able to progress to godhood. And all Mormons, through their obedience, think that one day they could become a god as well. And so you may talk to a Mormon and hear them say things like, Jesus is the Redeemer, He's God, He's Savior. Those things mean something entirely different in their worldview than the terms are used in Scripture. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the only direct creation of God, but He's not divine. They believe that He was created as the Archangel Michael, who was later born to Mary as a human being. And then Barna did a poll in 2015, and here you'll see what most Americans think about Jesus. So 92% believe that He was a person that actually lived. 56% believe that He was God. So by that you can deduce that almost half of people in America don't believe that Jesus is God. And 52% of people believe that He committed sins just like anyone else. So that probably doesn't surprise us that that's what most Americans think. But then Ligonier did a state of theology survey in 2018. And one of the things they found was that among evangelicals, those professing, you know, to be born again, have newness of life, understand the gospel, 78% of them agreed with this statement that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. So you can see that there's even confusion within professing evangelicals of who Jesus is. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked His disciples this question, but who do you say that I am? And so that's the question I want to put before each one of us this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? It's not just an academic question. It's a question of eternal significance. Heaven and hell hang in the balance between how you answer that question. What we're going to do this morning is look at who Paul says Jesus is in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be reading Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up this text this morning. Father, we come in the name of Christ this morning. We come recognizing the importance, the eternal significance of that question, who do we say that He is? I pray this morning as we open up Paul's letter to the church at Colossae that we would see with unveiled eyes the preeminence of Christ in all things, or that we would see Him, the God-man, for who He is. Or maybe some of us need to be reminded of that truth and to be able to live in light of that. Maybe some of us for the first time, or that You would bring to saving faith. I just ask that You would do a work in each heart here this morning and that Your word would not return void. I pray that You would give me grace and wisdom and unction as I open Your word and proclaim it, and that You would give grace to those hearing, that they would understand, that they would have hearts and ears to hear and desire to obey the truth of Your word. I pray all this in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So here is our outline for this morning. In verses 15 through 17, we're going to see how Christ is preeminent in creation. In verses 18 through 23, we're going to see that He is preeminent in redemption. And in verse 21 through 23, we're going to see that Christ demands a response. So since we're hopping out of Galatians here into Colossians, I want to give us some background of the text that we're coming to this morning, because as we say often, that context is key, right? The two most important things are the three most important things in real estate: location, location, location. The three most important things as we come to God's Word are context, context, context. So we have to understand, you know, the who, the what, the where, the why that we're coming to as we read God's Word. And so historically this morning, we know that the book of Colossians was a letter written by Paul. We see that in verse 1:1. Paul never visited the church there at Colossae. We see that in chapter 2, verse 1. The church was actually founded by Epaphras. We see that in 1:7. And it was apparently after Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which would have been around 52 to 55 AD. So Epaphras heard the gospel there. He goes to Colossae and plants the church there. And the church there has grown under his ministry and the ministry of others. And then we fast forward about 7 to 9 years later, in around AD 62, Paul's in prison at Rome, and Epaphras comes to him to visit him. And he shares with Paul some of the false teaching that's going on there within that church at Colossae. It was a teaching that stressed asceticism, the worship of angels, and visions. We see that in chapter 2, verse 18 through 23. And then also, based on what we see as the emphasis in Paul's letter, it seems that this false teaching undermined the deity of Christ and it undermined redemption to be found through the cross alone. So Paul's writing this letter to the church there in response to this false teaching that's circulating there amongst the body. Now, just to place our text in the context of the letter itself, it follows immediately after Paul's greeting and prayer. This is what Paul opens with there to the church at Colossae. And like many of Paul's letters, it begins with right doctrine, which in Colossians we see in verses, in chapters 1 and 2. And then this right doctrine, this right believing, this orthodoxy is supposed to lead to right doing. It's supposed to lead to right practice or orthopraxy. When we look at verses 15 through 20, you'll notice a very intentional structure to those verses. And it can either be one of two things. That text could either be a hymn or some sort of confession that predated Paul. It was something that, you know, already existed in the church and was used by him here to make his point in Colossians. Or it could be sort of a hymn or confession that Paul came up with as he was writing this book, and there's not really enough evidence to come down for sure on one side or another, but most scholars seem to think it was, you know, a hymn or confession that predates Paul, and that's kind of where my thinking tends to be as well. And then this follows right after the end of the introduction, and here's what Paul says there in verses 13 and 14. He says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so in our text this morning, what we're going to see is we're going to see Paul expand on who the Son is and how this redemption was accomplished. And so our text sort of follows after this introduction and really just gives further explanation to who Christ is and what He accomplished in redemption. So verse 15 begins with, "He is the image of the invisible God." And again, the "he" there points back to the Son from verse 13. The word "image" there is the Greek word "icon," which means a copy or a likeness. It's used in the Genesis account related to the creation of man. In Genesis 1:27, "God created him in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." So we know what Scripture teaches, that Christ is the second Adam. And so okay, we can follow how this word would be used here in that regard, but this is speaking of greater than that. That concept doesn't give full justice to what Paul is speaking of here. We see later in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So Christ is the perfect image of God, and Christ himself is God. We saw this in the Gospel of John as we went through that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So this invisible God comes and becomes visible in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So when you read this, you could see how when Paul talks about being the firstborn of creation, that some people take that to mean that Christ was the first created being. And you can see on a surface reading how maybe that would be correct. But again, the importance of context is key here. If Paul meant that Jesus was created, he'd be contradicting himself in the verses that follow. When, for example, in verse 16, he's going to say, "For by him all things were created." And just to kind of give you an example of the significance of this, I want to show you the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible, the New World Translation. And what they actually do within their text is they actually take, and this is the Kingdom Interlinear Translation from 1969. So this is an actual screenshot of a document produced by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and it's an interlinear translation, which some of you may be familiar with. What you see there on the screen, and if you can't see it, it'll be in the notes that come out by email after, that on the left side, what you see is you see the Greek text, and underneath it, you see the English words that correspond with it. And then on the right side is the actual New World Translation text. And if you ever talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, this would be a helpful bit of information for them, because if you take just the New World Translation online right now, you won't see this. Like this is obscured, but this, like I said, is actually a document from them back from about 50 years ago. And what you see there on the right-hand side is you see the word "other" numerous times set off in brackets. And when you go over and look on the left-hand side, what you see is the word "other" doesn't appear there. They have to insert it in the text. That's how pervasive and strong the argument is here when it speaks of by him all things were created. What they have to do is say, well, no, what Paul really meant is all other things. Even though that's not in the text, even though there's no evidence of that, we're just going to insert it in there to obscure the truth about what this text is saying about Jesus. So the word "firstborn," as I said, when you read that, maybe our tendency here in our context is to think of born first chronologically. But in Scripture, it most often refers to the first in preeminence or the first in position or rank. And one example of this that makes that clear is in Exodus 4:22, which says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son.'" So, is Moses saying there that Israel was the first nation ever created? No, absolutely not. Clearly, that's not the point. The point is that Israel, in God's plan, in redemptive history, Israel is preeminent. Israel has the top in rank or position. I mean, this was God's people from which he would bring forth the Messiah. And so that's what Scripture most often speaks of, and in the context, that's obvious what Paul is speaking of here in relation to Christ. So in verse 16, Paul continues, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Notice again what it says. It's not all other things. It's not some things. It's not most things. But what? It's all things were created through Christ. And then Paul gives us three groupings here within creation. The first is in heavens and on earth. And when you hear that language, I think the original reader and maybe your minds too go back to Genesis 1:1, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So here Paul speaking of all of creation was created by Jesus. And then visible and invisible. It seems just to be a restatement of Paul's first point, that Paul's speaking of whether you can see it, whether you can't, Christ created everything, every single thing. And then thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So this seems to be describing spiritual beings, and which makes sense when you're thinking of this context of one of the false teachings within the church had to do with worship of angels. And so here Paul is speaking to the truth of who the angels are. Some people will see these as categories of angels, but some kind of categorization of angels is not Paul's main point here. That's not the takeaway that he wants you to get from this text. What he wants you to see is that the angels were created by Christ, and they have no power apart from Him. He sits over them. And then we see that at the end of verse 16, that it's not just all things, every single thing was created through Him, but it's all things were created for Him. So Christ stands not only over here at the beginning of creation as its source, Christ stands over here at the end of creation as its goal. That everything in creation points to and ends in the glory of Christ. If you think about that, if you think about all of creation coming from Him, all of creation being for Him, you could never say that of a mere man. I mean, take the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. Take Moses. Could you say that about Moses? All of creation came from him, and all of creation is for him. No, absolutely not. Think about even in the context of angels, of the archangel Michael, could you say that all of creation came from him and that all of creation is for him? No. Whatever name you want to insert in there, on its surface it becomes blasphemous. And what that reveals to you is what Paul is saying here about Christ. That Christ is the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, the image of the invisible God. In verse 17, he continues, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So, when Paul says he is before all things, what he's saying is that when the universe had a beginning, but Christ did not. Christ is eternal. Before in the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, Christ was there. We see Christ speak plainly of this in John's Gospel. John 17:5 says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So again, we've talked about this in Galatians, that people try to set Paul's theology up against Christ's theology. And once again, here's just an example of the unified testimony of Scripture in the person of Christ and in Paul's explanation of his cross work and who he was. And then it says, "In him all things hold together." So we've seen Christ created all things. Christ is the end of all things. But Christ, in the middle of those, is the sustainer of all things. It speaks to his ongoing role in creation. So it's not just that the whole universe owes its creation to Christ. The whole universe owes its continuing existence to him. He's the creator as well as the sustainer. It's not just true of the universe. Each one of us doesn't just owe our creation to Christ. Each one of us owes our continuing existence to him. So every atom, every living cell, every galaxy was created by him, is for him, and is upheld by him, is sustained by him, owes its very existence initially and its continuing existence to him. And then for us, every beat of our heart, every breath of our lungs, every firing of neurons in our brains, we owe to Him. And that reality is true whether you're a Christian or whether you're not. And if you're not a Christian, that's just God's common grace that you, your creation, being knit in your mother's womb, the fact that you can understand my voice, that you have, you know, neurons and synapses firing, that you have eyes that can see and ears to hear, all of that is a blessing that comes from God. And the reason that those things continue to work for you is because Christ sustains them. Christ upholds them. So it's not that the universe is being held together by some mysterious cosmic force. No, the universe is being held together by a knowable person. Not a mysterious force, but a knowable person. The God-man, Jesus Christ. We know the testimony from Scripture is that He is seated now at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, sustaining the universe, as we see here within this text. His reign, His rule, His dominion is comprehensive. And so, Christian, I pray that that gives you hope this morning. I mean, this is the God we serve. This is our Savior. That all the things that we see going on in the world around us, He is upholding them. He is sustaining them. He is sovereign over them. None of these things happen are a surprise to Him. And none of them is He not ruling over to accomplish His purposes. So we have men and kingdoms in this world that think that they're doing their will, but even in their sin, they're actually serving the living God. I mean, it's astounding, but that's the testimony of God's Word. So what we've seen here is that clearly the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, that took on flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, He is the creator and sustainer of all things. That's the clear testimony of what Paul is saying here to the church at Colossae, that He is preeminent in creation. So now let's turn and look at His role, His preeminence in redemption, or we could call it within the new creation. So verse 18, Paul continues, and He is the head of the body of the church. So I think probably most all of us are very familiar with this metaphor. We've talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 a lot, and the giftings given to each member of the church and the purpose of those gifts being the building up of the body, and how each one of us God sees as indispensable for the proper functioning here within the local body. But in those texts, we don't have really a stress of Christ being the head of that body. And so, okay, why would Paul make that emphasis here? Well, again, it's due to the false teaching that's circulating here within the church. So in Colossians chapter 2, Paul lays that out in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." So there we've seen the talk of angel worship and visions. And then he says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." So there we have this focus again upon Christ as the head of the church. So there would seem to be within the church here at Colossae some kind of heresy, some kind of false teaching that denied that reality, that denied Christ's role as preeminent within the redemption of His people. And so Paul's pushing that metaphor farther to help give the church their clarity. So when we talked about those things within that series on the local church earlier this year, one of the things that I stressed was the fact that when Paul uses the word ecclesia, the word that is translated church, most often within his letters, it means an individual local body of believers. And that's not what Paul's referring to here. Here he's referring to the universal church. He's referring to believers of all time, that Christ is their head. Yes, there's a reality that of every local church, God's given pastors, elders to to rule there, but they rule under submission of Christ. And so in a real sense, Christ is the head of every local body, but Christ is also the head corporately of all his redeemed people of all time, every tribe, every nation, every language that have been redeemed come underneath the headship and authority of Christ. And so especially in our day, that should really bring clarity to us of the division going on within our society and within the church. So it doesn't matter what nationality, what skin color, what socioeconomic status, what your background is. In Christ, we are all one. We have unity in Him. He is our head. And so of all the racial and social divisions and things going on, you know, people can propose whatever political remedy that they want, but ultimately those are all going to fail because the only way that we can have unity with all those differences is in Christ. And so it's not to say that some of those things might not have some validity to working out in practice, but apart from the gospel, they'll fail. They'll be worthless. As we talked about in the early hour, that we have to build upon the foundation of Christ, and we have to build with the means that He's given, the means of His Word. So if we're not building on Christ and the gospel, if we're not building according to what He's laid out in Scripture, those things will fail. Those things will be burned up on the last day. And so that's the message that we need to be preaching out into the world, is that the remedy for these things is ultimately the good news of the cross. So Paul's making the point here that if Christ is the head of the church, then there's no need for reliance upon angels, visions, or anything else. And so in that analogy, if you think about what does your head do, your head leads, guides, and directs. And so in the same way, Christ leads and guides and directs the church, and He does it not through visions, not through mystical things, but He does it through His Word, as we're empowered by the Spirit to read and to understand and have our minds enlightened to it. And so just as Christ is preeminent in creation, Christ is preeminent within the church. And Paul continues, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So in verse 15, we saw that Jesus is described as the firstborn of creation. And there we have that flow that I mentioned that makes this obvious, that this is some sort of hymn or some kind of confession. So He stands not just as the head of creation standing in His head. He is the head of the firstborn from the dead. He stands as the head, the founder of those that will rise again. So again, in the same way, were there people that were resurrected prior to Jesus' resurrection? Yeah, we saw in John's gospel, just for example, Lazarus, right? Lazarus was resurrected. But what happened to Lazarus? I mean, do we see Lazarus around anywhere? Has anyone ever met Lazarus? No, because Lazarus died again. Christ was the firstborn among those who will be raised to newness of life, never to die. So He stands as the founder, the head, the preeminent one of this new creation. These people that would be made new in Christ, hearts of stone removed, replaced with hearts of flesh. So He's the founder, you could say, of a new creation order. He's the firstborn among many brothers and sisters that will be adopted into God's family because of Christ's redemptive work. So what we see here is that without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no church. And what's the outcome of this resurrection? That in everything He might be preeminent, as the NASB puts it, to have first place in everything. So preeminent in creation, preeminent in the church, preeminent in redemption, preeminent in all things. That is who Christ is. Again, words could not be uttered of a mere man. And we see that clearly in verse 19, once again, where Paul says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So all the divine attributes are not spread out among many gods. All the divine attributes are not spread out among angels or heavenly beings or anybody else. All the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in Christ alone. Then in verse 20, we see one of the purposes of this. It says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And so again, just like we saw earlier in verse 16, all things created through him and all things created for him. Here we have all things reconciled through him and all things reconciled to him. So we have to ask the question, why was reconciliation even necessary? I mean, we heard about creation, right? We heard about, you know, originally all things created very good. All things created through Christ, for him, upheld by him. So why all of a sudden do we need to talk about reconciliation? Well, it's because of the fall. So in the fall, sin not only corrupted mankind, sin corrupted the entire universe. We see in Romans chapter 8, Paul make this point. He says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we, along with creation, await the return of Christ and the consummation of all things. So next we see how this reconciliation occurred, making peace by the blood of his cross. So I thought this was said so well by Hendrickson and Kistemacher in the Baker New Testament commentary. Here's what they say. Through Christ and his cross, the universe is brought back or restored to its proper relationship to God in the sense that as a just reward for his obedience, Christ was exalted to the Father's right hand, from which position of authority and power he rules the entire universe in the interest of the church and to the glory of God. So there we see the whole universe reconciled as a reward for obedience there for Christ. So we've seen Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, as preeminent in creation. We've seen him as preeminent in redemption. And now let's look, beginning in verse 21, at the reality that to these things a response is demanded. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But we know the testimony of God's word, particularly if you go to Romans chapter 1 through 3. This is the testimony of all of us apart from Christ. We've all been alienated, estranged, shut out of fellowship and intimacy with God. We're hostile in mind to him. The unbeliever is not somehow neutral, but is instead an enemy of God. As Christ tells the Pharisees, you're not children of God, you're children of the devil. Those are the two categories that we have in humanity. There is no middle ground. So we weren't estranged from God because of ignorance. We weren't estranged from God because of our innocence. We see that in the constant refrain of atheists, right? On the one hand, they say, well, there is no God, but the next word out of their mouth is, but I hate him, right? They know that there's a God. It's undeniable. But by nature, as Romans 1 says, we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1 says that creation testifies to God's eternal power and his divine nature. I mean, in the same way as if you brought, you know, the most glorious painting up here, that would testify that there's a painter that painted that, right? It wasn't just somehow, you know, atoms of paint miraculously came on to this finely prepared canvas, right? And even as you look around our building today, I mean, no rationally thinking human being could be convinced that all of a sudden, yesterday, this building just appeared out of nothing. You know, somebody the day before had brought in a truckload of bricks and paint and some chairs, and all of a sudden a tornado came through, and voila, you know, magically, randomly, this building that we're sitting in appeared. No one would believe that because on its face, it's obviously ludicrous and untrue. So in the same way that the painting and the building testify that there is a painter, that there is a builder, that creation clearly testifies to humanity that there is a creator, that he is eternally powerful, that he is divine. Then also, we know that all of our conscience testifies to this. We see that in Romans chapter 2. That we all know that God has a law, and we all know that we are lawbreakers. And here Paul says that not only that, but we were doing evil deeds. So we see here the reality that what we do testifies to who we are. We looked at that in our time of confession this morning in 1 John. I mean, this is the reality of the whole test of assurance, right, that John goes through, that with regeneration that precedes faith comes newness of life that is discernible in every Christian, not to the same degree, but the fact that it's there, that Christians have a love for God's word, Christians have a hatred for sin, Christians have a love for God's people. Those are things that aren't ginned up by our religiosity. They're implanted within us in the regenerating work of the Spirit, that we're new creations with new hearts and new desires. As Jesus said, out of our heart, the mouth speaks. And so there's no way that sinful man can be reconciled with a holy God. That's the great dilemma in Scripture that we talk about. That, as Paul Washer has said, the greatest problem in the universe is that God is good. And that we are not. And the problem is that we all, left to ourselves, think of ourselves as good. We compare ourselves to our neighbor or someone else and think, okay, I'm a good person. I can somehow on my own climb this ladder and be made right with God. But that misses who God is, His holiness, that He's totally set apart. There's no way on our own that we can come to Him. In verse 22, we see the answer to that great dilemma. It says, and He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Notice the has there is in the past tense. This has already been accomplished. So for those of us in Christ, we're trusting in a work that's already been completed, already been finished. Nothing that we can think, say, or do can add to the finished nature of that. And then Paul speaks of Christ's body of flesh. So we've talked about, clearly Scripture testifies that Jesus is God. But here we have the reality that not only is He fully God, He is fully man, which was necessary for Him to be the sacrifice for us. That He had to be God to be able to bear the wrath that the Father would pour out upon Him, to take the wrath that we justly and rightly deserve, and to be able to stand in our law place, He had to be man. So here we see within this short text in Colossians both those realities. It says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. So this speaks of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. That we have this idea of double imputation. And so when we repent and believe and put our faith and trust in Christ, we have our sin taken and placed upon Him, imputed to Him. And we have His righteousness, His perfect life that we could never live, that He lived on our behalf, imputed to us. And then when we're presented before God, what He sees is us clothed in the robes of righteousness of Christ. He sees us as holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. So again, for the Christian, we know there's nothing that we can do to add to that. It's already completely perfect. And so we can go on seeking to live lives of holiness, lives that are blameless, not sort of on the treadmill trying to be made right with God, because we're already justified, we're already made right with God, and then we can just live a life of holiness out of joy and obedience to Him. The word holy here means that we've been cleansed of sin, that we're separated entirely to God and for His service. Blameless speaks of being spotless, without blemish. then above reproach means that no one can bring a charge against us. We see that language used in the context of the qualifications for an elder. The elder is to be a man that's above reproach, not saying that an elder is perfect, but it means that a charge can't be leveled against that man. And so I want to ask that question for you this morning. On that day of judgment, will you be presented as holy and blameless and above reproach before Him? If you're trusting in your own works, if you're trusting in anything outside of that finished work of Christ, then you will be found lacking. And the result in Scripture is clear. It is eternal condemnation. And so on the one hand, you have the righteousness imputed to Christ leads to eternal life. You have trusting in your works rather than the works that have already been done for you, leading to eternal death. And so, Christians, for us, that should be remarkably good news. That should just fill our hearts with joy this morning to think about it is certain that on that last day we will be presented before God as holy, blameless, and above reproach because we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So notice, how does that verse start? If you continue in the faith. So I just want to make three observations here about what would be called perseverance. So persevering in the faith, continuing in the faith. First of all, truly converted people will absolutely persevere. Scripture is clear on this. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So, first truth, truly converted people will persevere to the end. Absolutely certain. The next truth about perseverance that we need to grasp is that there are false converts who will not continue in the faith. We see that in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. Why? But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. So again, there's going to be professing believers in the church that go out from the church. And here John makes it clear the reason that people walk away from the faith is because they were never in the faith to begin with. Yes, they came and identified, you know, with the church. They came and sat under teaching, maybe good sound teaching, but eventually they walk away, and that testifies that the work of God had never been done in their hearts. And that's why we see continually in the book of 1 John this doctrine of assurance hammered home, that the reality of regeneration in the life of a believer, that these things related to regeneration are not true of you because you're some kind of super Christian. They're true of you because God has worked in you. He's changed your heart. He's made these things a reality in you, made you a new creation. So we have the first point that we have to grasp, that truly converted people will persevere. The second one is that there are going to be people, professing believers in the church, that go out from us that don't persevere, and that testifies to the fact that they were never really of us. And then the third thing that we need to grasp is that divine preservation always presupposes human perseverance. So again, divine preservation always presupposes human perseverance. We see this really laid out well in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So it's been said in this fashion that you cannot do it without God, but He will not do it without you. And we see the truth of that here in this passage. We see on the first side, Paul say, work out your own salvation. So this is not, again, a salvation by works. This is a pursuit of obedience to God's word in your sanctification. Paul's saying, put your hand to the plow. You have the means that God's given you in His word of reading the word, prayer, meditation, gathering with His people. We know what the means of grace are. And then he continues, for it's God who works in you. So we have the Spirit indwelling in us, working out these realities in our lives. So God takes the means that He's given when we're obedient to them, uses those to bring the increase, to produce the spiritual fruit within our lives, to produce the good works in the life of a believer. So Paul here says that we have to remain stable and steadfast, not shifting in the hope of the gospel that we have heard. So in Colossae, what have we seen this false teaching look like? Well, it was asceticism, which is a severe self-discipline of the body, the forsaking of worldly pleasures, the worship of angels, of visions. Well, what does that look like for us today? There may be Christians in some parts of the world that are confronted with those things, but I don't think for us in America today that those are the primary things we're going to be confronted this, things that we are tempted to find our hope in. What are some of those things? Maybe it's money or material things. We see that in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel where money, health, all those things, that's the stress of the message. Or maybe we're tempted to find our hope in family, in the fact that, okay, we can have a family that functions better, looks better. Or maybe it's in education, particularly maybe in homeschooling, that we're seeking to find our hope there rather than in Christ. Or maybe in our own in our online persona, how the Facebook us looks, how the Instagram us looks, what we're putting out there, we're tempted to find our hope in that. Maybe it's in entertainment or in our power or position. So today, if you see that your hope has shifted away from Christ and the gospel, the call to us is to repent. But that is how we persevere. We keep our eyes upon Him. We are faithful to the means He's given and walk in obedience and trust in the Spirit's power working in us. In verse 23 ends, Paul says, of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we can think back. The same gospel that they heard, the same gospel that Paul preached, this is the same gospel that we heard. This is the same gospel that we believed and were saved. So in Colossae, they heard it from Epaphras, who heard it from Paul. And probably each one of us has a testimony of who we heard it from. And we could go back and talk to that person and hear who they heard it from. But what I want us to think about is, who are we speaking it to? How are we carrying on the faithfulness of what Paul lays out here? Notice that this time Paul says that the gospel had been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So he's saying even at this time, the gospel had gone out to all the main parts of the known world. I mean, that was how faithful and zealous those early Christians were in their evangelism and in their view of missions. And so our call is to join Epaphras, to join Paul in this fulfillment of the Great Commission here where we're at. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I pray, Christians, that we would take that call very, very seriously. Now, I just want to end by reminding us of the question that was put before us, the question that Jesus asked his disciples: "Who do you say that I am?" What we've seen clearly from Scripture, from the text in Colossians and elsewhere, that Christ, he's fully God, he's fully man. He's preeminent in all things. All things were created through him and for him, for his ultimate glory. And he holds all things together. We've seen that he's preeminent in redemption. He's the firstborn of those that would be resurrected. That's our resurrection hope as well. And that he's provided reconciliation possible only by the blood of the cross, only by him taking the wrath that we justly and rightly deserve, only him living the perfect life that we could never live, and those things being imputed to us when we repent and believe. And we've seen that for all of us, a response is demanded. And not responding is a response. Not responding is a response in the negative. So all of us are responding to this. It's only whether are we responding as Christ would have us respond, bending the knee to him, or are we responding still in rebellion, seeking to do our own thing, seeking to further our own kingdom, our own glory. C.S. Lewis said this in Mere Christianity: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," speaking about Jesus. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one of those things we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or is else a madman or something else. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." In our text this morning, Paul makes it clear, Paul does not leave that open to us either. Either Christ is the God-man to be bowed down and worshipped, or he is insane, or he is indeed the devil himself. And so the question remains before you: who do you say that he is? Let's pray. Father, we come once again in the name of Christ. We come acknowledging that he is sovereign, the firstborn, the preeminent one over all creation, or that he's preeminent in the redemption of the world and the redemption of the church. And I pray that you would use your word to convict those that came in this morning who are still alienated, still hostile to you. Lord, that they would be broken, that they would see Christ for who he is, and that they would bow down in worship to him this morning. And I pray all this in his precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.